Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I thank you, Lord, for these gathered people, your people this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be one in spirit, that we would sense among one another genuine affection for one another and a shared community in your spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would be exhorted and encouraged this morning through the mechanism of your living word. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're taking a bit of a hiatus today from 1 Corinthians. Some of you may have noticed where the last section of that verse deals with gender roles in the church and things like that. And I thought, you know, we're really enjoying our time together at camp. And rather than just aiming at a doctrinal specificity in this text, I'd like to just encourage you with Psalm 133. And I thought it was quite fitting. It's been on my mind for a couple of years concerning the nature of our camp. So I thought, let's preach this text. I'd like to notice the beginning. Psalm 133 is presented to us in the inspired canon, and I'd neglected to read it this morning. It is a song of ascent, and it is of David. The songs of ascent in the Psalter between Psalms 120 and 134. There's 15 of them. And the scenario of these is pictured as Jews marching back to Jerusalem or going toward Jerusalem. And these things are sung or chanted as they approach the holy city, the Zion of God. The three major feasts the Jews would return to Jerusalem for: unleavened bread, Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They would come back, and these were our short songs. They're songs of remembrance, they're songs of deliverance and of joy like this one. They're declaring, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. But also the setting of Psalm 133 falls in the fifth book of the Psalter. And as the Psalms progress from the beginning, those songs of David of deliverance early on, asking for the Lord's help and finding through the trials of difficulty the Lord's deliverance, and then in the second book, asking for the Lord's help corporately in those things as he expresses as the king of his people and on behalf of his people. But the Psalms, before they get light, they are very dark. In the third book, the end of the third book, there is no deliverance. It's people in exile without the physical presence of a temple, with having to only recall the presence of God in their midst, without a king on the throne, and utterly what seemed to be forgotten. The fourth book, they're coming back, they're remembering, they're recalling, and anticipating not just an earthly king, but a permanent king. And in the fifth book, we have the re-emergence of the covenant to David from God. And towards the end of the Psalms, the last four, five songs, we have the Hallelujah Psalms, where finally in Psalm 149, 150, the presence of the wicked is no more, and it's only the people of God dwelling in harmony and unity with one another before a holy God. Next, in exclamation. Plumer notes, this song has been long used, excellently used in the Church of God, and it was doubtlessly sung by the Israelites returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, perhaps even under the guidance of Ezra in the reconstruction of the gates of Jerusalem. We're commanded to be unified, not just in this text, but in our sermons in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So we're looking this morning at the blessing of unity, the blessing of Christian unity specifically. I'd like to address this in this text in four parts. First, unity, its nature. Secondly, its source. Where does unity come from? Thirdly, its substance. What does unity consist of? What is it composed of? What is its foundation? And finally, what is the anticipation that we have in this unity? Note first, the nature of unity. Look at verse 1. Behold, this is a proclamation. It's a decree. It ends in verse 1 with an exclamation point in your English Bible. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Good. Pleasant. Think about the moral connotation of goodness, of brothers dwelling together in unity. God has declared it, like creation, good. It is good that brothers dwell together in unity. It is pleasant. It is sweet. It is like that fragrant aroma that God authorized for His people to offer before Him. That's a pleasing and good and fragrant aroma. That unity among brethren dwelling together is pleasant. This is an objective reality. It is a standard. It is good to dwell together in unity. As I reflect on this passage, I find that oftentimes in our lives, our experience is not this in this world, in the workplace. We often do not have unity. Sometimes even in our own families at home, we experience disunity with infighting among spouses sometimes in our not so glorious hours. We see it in our children sometimes fighting amongst themselves, not getting along, not putting the other's needs first. And it's not harmonious. It's disunity in our family. We see it daily in the political sphere in our country, in the West, do we not? Constant bickering, constant fighting, sometimes for what's right, sometimes just for opposing views. And we see it over the last century. We've seen it perpetually with constant global wars. This country has engaged itself in two global conflicts. In other wars, Korea and Vietnam, and most recently Afghanistan. We have participated not in brotherly harmony, but in disunity, discord, and fighting. And the biblical record presents to us nothing different. From the very outset, the first pair of brothers, one murdered the other. This is the leftward natural bent of the human heart, evil from the beginning. Abram seeking out a land with Lot and their servants fighting over wells, and their children perpetually fighting, arguing, deceiving one another. Isaac's boys, Esau and Jacob, perpetually fought. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, and the constant fighting between them. This is our history. It's not unified, and it would almost seem like our birthright is disunity. Yet the plain reading of this text is the goodness and the pleasantness of brothers dwelling together in unity. Disunity is not only a product of sin, it's also a sign of God's judgment. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, if they didn't uphold the stipulations of the covenant they were placed under, if they whored themselves after foreign idols, then he would scatter them amongst the nations. That they would not be a unified ethnic people. They would be scattered and not brought together. But the nature of unity is goodness. The nature of unity is pleasantness. Now notice these things are observed. Behold, it's declared, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. We observe these things very much like yesterday morning Terry presented to us a view of natural theology from Van Maastricht. He showed us from Psalm 12 the things that can be observed in nature. And just like this, common grace among the created people can observe the goodness of unity. We see this often in fraternal orders or military or police, where everyone calls each other brother. They're united around common cause. They see that it's a good thing to be on the same team. We see all kinds of these affiliation in organized sports. that people genuinely do care for one another and support each other in a shared and common cause. That's because we're creatures created in the image of a perfect and holy God who is declaring that unity is good and pleasant. And the Psalms are giving us this information, but they're not content only in verbal assent. As we read these things, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is, it doesn't end there. It says, it is like. And then again in verse 3, it is like. Because David, and like many of the Psalms, communicate God's truth to us, not just with words, but with visual images. And he starts here, he says, it is like, verse 2, the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. We read part of that this morning. Let's turn, if you would, to Exodus 29 to give us a bit of context. How is this picture given to the Hebrew people? How does it affect them? First of all, 29:4 through 7. The Lord says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on his turban. Then you shall take his anointing oil, the anointing oil, and pour it on his head and anoint him." And then further in Exodus 30, turn two pages over, verses 22 through 25. "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take also for yourself the finest of spices, flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250. The fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing.'" Think about the specificity and the care of crafting this oil and what it meant for the Hebrew people. That this was prescribed by God as a divine apothecary solution as to what to combine to anoint the priests over Israel. It would have had, according to the ingredients, a particular odor to it that would bring about the presence of good memories, pleasant memories, memories of God presiding and watching and making provision for his people. 25 years ago, I was in a candle shop, and there was a little bottle of tangerine oil. And it was nothing special, but I smelled it, and I thought, I have to have this. It's like $5. I've had it for 25 years. It's in my closet today. I don't even have to open it. I get close to it and I hit it and it's imminent. It's immediate memory in my mind. Remember the scene, the setting, the shelves, who I was with. Everything about it brings back visceral memories from that moment. And it's an instant transportation to my childhood. But for the Hebrew people to think about, to smell the anointing oil would be an immediate transportation to God's giving of a priesthood over them. Of the Aaronic priesthood. This is the image that's being put forward. And it's not just an image of provision. It's an image of abundance. Notice verse 2. It says, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down onto the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robe." It's not simply to rub this anointing oil, but to pour it in excess of abundance onto Aaron. It's running down as an image of the provision and abundant love of God upon the Hebrew people. But it doesn't stop there. We get another visual picture. It's like the dew of Hermon. Now, Hermon is the mountain on the northernmost border of Israel. It's over 7,000 feet, and we don't often think of that region having snow-capped mountains, but Hermon has a big snowy cap on it. It's very much like we would think of Rocky Mountain National Park, not in every aspect, but it's in the plains there of Israel. You look north and there's this giant snow-capped mountain. You think about it geographically, the Jordan River has its head at the base of Mount Hermon. It is where the abundance that feed the land come from the north into Jerusalem via the Jordan River. The blessings of God through the dew and the rain on Mount Hermon are thus distributed across the land. Deuteronomy 11:11 says, "The land into which you go, you shall go, you're about to cross, to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys. The water from the rain and heaven," or the rain of heaven, indicating that the provision from the valley comes through its fountain. God providing rain. And that's the image we get here. It says, "It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion." You picture this lush landscape, mountainous landscape. If you've ever been in the mountains in the spring and the beginning of summer, the end of spring, and the wildflowers begin to pop. And all the migrant herds, like elk, are starting to roam and eat, and everything's coming out from under the rocks, and there's dripping water everywhere, and the ice is melting, and the rivers are flowing, and they're full of fish. It's this picture of glorious abundance. And that's what we have here. Not only the blessing to Aaron given through the anointing of a priesthood, but the blessings of prosperity through God's provision of rain and dew and life flowing into his land. And those are the pictures we have here to represent the goodness, to represent the pleasantness of brothers dwelling together in unity. That's the picture we have before us in this threefold arrangement, the didactic speech and visions to buffer that speech. That we might think, from whence, from where does this come from? Are we satisfied to read and say, this is what it's like, and go home? Or do we, or does the text give us indication about the source of blessing? Where does this unity come from? Where does the dew from Hermon come from? Where does the oil atop Aaron's head flowing down his beard come from? And notice the text, verse 2, "It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes, coming down upon the mountains of Zion." We have a vertical descent, a coming down upon blessing that is indicated to us in this text. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change, where there is no variation or shifting shadow." Every good and perfect gift, like the good gift of brothers dwelling together in unity, is coming down just like the beer, or just like the oil atop Aaron's head. It is flowing down, it's running down, it's filling up the fountainhead of the Jordan River, moving into the land to provide sustenance. This is the picture of brothers dwelling together in unity. It is good, it is pleasant, it is pleasing, it is right. And Robert grants him a worship the King. He says, "Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain." The goodness of God comes down to his people through his blessing, through his revelation, through his provision, and it is seen in Christian unity. It's divinely given by God because he is the source of it. So I think the visual picture of this blessing upon God's people, we see not only its nature of goodness, but its source in God himself. But finally, is it just that unity comes from God, or is any unity a representative of God's blessing? Just the mechanism of common grace and seeing people unified on anything. Sometimes unity is based on evil things, is it not? But what is the substance of unity? Of what substance is the unity that comes down from God to his people consist in? So So having observed the nature of unity and its goodness, and observed the source and how it comes down from above, depicted for us in lush landscapes and in priestly blessing, of what is this unity comprised? Is it simple unity of shared or skill, a shared skill or similar interest? No. When David declares, "Behold," he is declaring an objective truth that has roots and meaning. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. How are we to define this unity? Because unity in and of itself cannot be, on the basis of what we understand to be the nature of truth, it can't be any unity. Charles Spurgeon certainly didn't hold unity as his highest prize when he denounced the Baptist Union. Luther certainly did not espouse unity as the greatest good when he stood in defense at the Diet of Worms. And R.C. Sproul did not climb hands and knees onto a table and make eye contact with the men of his opposition, pleading with them over the definition of justification, because unity was not his highest good. What do these three brothers have in common? Because they were indeed unified. Samuel Pierce, I think, says it the best. This psalm sets forth the blessedness of saints in their union and communion with one another in the bonds of an everlasting gospel. It is not simply that God has given us the good gift of unity, but He has purchased a people for Himself with the blood of His Son, and we have unity in that. That is the source of our unity. That is the goodness of the unity, even that David declares. It is a unity that has a foundation in the love, in the covenant love of God. When we observe the goodness and the pleasantness of brothers dwelling together in unity, we are saying, we are seeing the outworking of God's grace. When we observe a Christian meeting, a Christian worship service, we are seeing testimony of a unified voice that has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Is this not the answer of what Jesus prayed for in John 17? He said, "The glory which you have given me," praying to the Father, "I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you have loved me." Now Jesus prayed these things that our unity would indicate something by way of message to the world. He said in that prayer that the world may know. And that knowledge that the world would see on behalf of the church was unity. It was brothers dwelling together in unity. That depicted something in the mind of Jesus as he prayed for those things. John echoed that same thing. He said that love, it was by love for one another that people would know that we are Christ's disciples. And this is what makes a lack of unity in churches so pernicious. It's the antithesis of what Christ died for. He died to bring us together. He died to unify and bring in His church. It cuts at the substance of our unity. So ought we not to fight for such a thing? To fight for such a unity? Because disunity threatens the gospel. Luther said it so boldly to say, "Where there are dissensions, divisions, and discord, there is the dwelling of Satan." It's one of the reasons that we celebrate communion each week. At the end of that passage, when Paul says, "As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Because our union, our communion, has such a source in the roots of the gospel that our proclamation of Christ's blood is what demonstrates and declares that we are gospel people. that we are committed to the death of Christ. Each week we gather and we sing the gospel. We preach the gospel. We portray the gospel in the Lord's Supper. And our love for one another demonstrates the gospel to the lost. It's not that we have something to boast of in and of ourselves. It's not that we have this unity that's just so good and so enjoyable that when we gather together for a camp and enjoy one another, it's not simply that we see each other's smiling faces. It's that we are all testifying of the grace of God. It's that we are all saying that we are forgiven people. This is the foundation of our unity. I love how Plumer penned this poem in his commentary. It says, "Even as the ointment whose sweet odors blended from Aaron's head or bled from Aaron's head upon his beard descended, and falling thence with rich perfume ran asunder the holy garb the prophet wore, so doth the unity that lies with brothers share in its blessings and joys with others." Our unity has its foundation and its substance in the gospel. We've seen the nature of unity. David proclaims, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." We've seen that the coming down aspect of this blessing is from God. And we've seen the substance of this unity has its source and foundation in the gospel of God. But finally, we see the anticipation of this unity is not just temporal for us to see and experience as we gather weekly or in our weekly fellowship or at camp once a year. We see that this fellowship, this unbroken unity, will have perpetuity, not in a two-dimensional worldly sense, but in a three-dimensional kingdom sense without sin forever. I think that's what we see in this last phrase. After we've seen the picture of the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, it says, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." As the dew and rain came down from Hermon into the valley and watered and nourished the life there, we see the covenant name of God evoked by David. In your English Bible, "Lord" in all caps. Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever. Calvin notes, "The life of man would be sapless, unprofitable, and wretched unless sustained by brotherly harmony. Without Christian unity, there is no Christian life. Without this blessed dwelling together in unity, there is no unity for which Christ died. There is no representation of his church. There is no solo or rogue Christianity. We exist to glorify God and his gospel." And David concludes this psalm that God commands his blessing where peace is cultivated. Where you find a Christian church with a true gospel dwelling in unity, you see God's prosper on them. That they are perpetuating the gospel, that they are living holy and harmonious lives. It shows that he is pleased with his people because there is unity there in the gospel and his word proclaimed. Therefore, this blessing is anticipated in eternity. And what we have seen and enjoyed among one another this weekend is but a foretaste of what we will have in the kingdom of the Son. You know, you think about the kingdom of God and you think about the New Jerusalem, and it says that that city has no sun or no moon because its light is God and the lamp is the Lamb. That is the kingdom that we anticipate. And there won't be sin there. There won't be temptation to backbite and to form factions and to chip away at our unity or to water down the gospel, because sin won't have substance in eternity. We will be a unified people in the Son, and we will think his thoughts after him without impurity. We will rejoice at goodness Every word proceeding from the mouth of the saints will be good and pleasant, and everyone there will dwell together in a perfected unity in the presence of a triune God. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's a proclamation. It's like oil being poured atop Aaron's head and running down his beard and getting on the fringes of his cloak. It's like the dew from the mountains at the north end of Israel, melting in and feeding the river that flourishes the land of Israel as God provides both a priesthood and sustenance for his people, both spiritual and physical for his people. And we demonstrate God's goodness in his gospel when we love one another well and dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your gospel. And thank you, Lord, for these dear people who you've bought with the blood of Christ, who you've brought near and have unified together through your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that continues to love one another well, Lord, and to seek one another's good, and to proclaim through our love toward one another the truth of your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.